Our scripture passage this morning comes to us from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
Amen. I want to begin by saying that I'm gratified by the number of people that have told me they're going to be reading the book of Philippians through weekly this year. Go through the school year. You're going to really know the book of Philippians by the end of this year. So that is a great thing. And some others have said that they want to memorize it as they go. And I can tell you what, that's going to be an easy task because it's going to be slow. This morning I preach on verses 3 through 6 as were read this morning. Next Lord's Day I'm going to be out of town because I'm going to be at the 50th anniversary of the church that I grew up in. I was there when they founded that church 50 years ago, and I'm going to be preaching at it this next weekend out in California. So Todd Wilson will be in our pulpit. Get to hear Todd. And then the next week, I'll be preaching on verses 7 and 8. And the following week, verses 9 through 11. So you've got plenty of time to get this down. When theologian Broughton Knox was serving as a young chaplain of the British Navy on a ship preparing for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy, he noted that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on each other and the invasion's success. He says, no one thought of his own personal interests, but he thought of the interests of others, and he thought about how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. And then he says this, so retrospective years later, he said, I remember noting in my mind that I had never been happier. That's a curious thing to say as you're floating off the coasts of Normandy. Well, after the invasion returned to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship. But several of the sailors, sensing the difference, came up to their young chaplain and asked why things had changed. And Knox reflects, the answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to the shared activity and objective. But once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our old purposes as we normally do. Now, what Broughton Knox was reflecting on in his ship's experience is our common experience of the fellowship that people have in pursuing a common goal. Very common human fellowship. And we know that human friendship is a wonderful thing. That is a great thing. But fellowship goes beyond friendship. So that when we're thinking about this for everyone, fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes in their common pursuit of it. That is the heart of human fellowship. Now, I mentioned Tolkien last week, and I can say that Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring rides on this reality. That Fellowship of the Ring is made up of a group of individuals of outlandish origin. I mean, ridiculous origin that are all brought together in their diversity, and their diversity exceeds anything that we could think about in this world. Middle Earth, four hobbits, tiny beings with large, hairy, shoeless feet, named Frodo, Merry, Sam, and Pippin, short names. Two men, warriors of the first rank, dressed always for battle, Boromir of Gondor and Aragorn, son of Arathorn, king of Gondor. Flamachos, if you've ever seen them. One wizard, Gandalf, the ancient nemesis of evil, the repository of wisdom and supernatural power. The elf Legolas, from a fair race of archers of the forest with pointed ears. And the dwarf Gimli, a stout, hairy, axe-wielding creature from the dark chambers under the mountains. I mean, 9 members of the fellowship, they bore few affinities. And the elves and the dwarfs, well, the best thing you could say about them is they're like the English and the French. They had an unspoken agreement to feel superior to one another. But that 9, very different individuals, bound together by their great mission to defeat the forces of darkness and save Middle-earth, became inseparable and they became insoluble. And the man Boromir, despite his lapses, gave his life for the hobbits. And the elf and the dwarf formed such a great friendship, so great that Gimli was inducted into the honored order reserved only for elves. Now, such an earthly, Middle Earth or earthly human fellowship can't exist when the conditions are right. But here in Philippians, our text has its very heart in verse 5, right in the center of the text, a fellowship that exceeds any earthly fellowship, namely the fellowship or the partnership of the gospel, which is rooted in God and a quest that can only be described as eternal. Now, in looking over the theme of verses 3 through 6, the theme is that of joyous apostolic thanksgiving ringing out of Paul's prison cell in Rome. And it's a thanksgiving that is grounded in 3 things. It's grounded in his remembrance of his friends in Philippi, the fellowship of the gospel, secondly, and the confidence in its future. As Paul mused in his Roman cell, his mind raged across Italy, across the Adriatic, across Macedonia, the Via Ignatia, to a place that could be best termed as Little Rome, that self-conscious Roman colony. And as his mind went there, the faces of Lydia and her clan, of the Philippian jailer and his family, of Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and scores of others that have been added to the church, they came to his mind and he smiled and he wrote verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. This is so Paul, so typically Pauline, because in truth, you can hardly find a place where he ever thanks God for things. It's always people. Even people that have caused him a little trouble, or like Euodia and Syntyche. And he's astonishing in this respect. I remember when I was preaching through the book of Romans, you know, Romans was written before Paul ever went to Rome. But when you get to the 16th chapter of Romans, he mentions 33 names. He'd never even been there, and 19 greetings. Well, how so? He'd never been there. Well, he'd been in Asia Minor. He'd been in Asia. He'd met people. All roads lead to Rome. And he knew where they were. He knew what they're doing. He was praying for them. I mean, he was a people, great theologian, but a people person first and foremost. You have to imagine the energy of keeping track of all these people, always inquiring, always making notes, and then thanking God in all of his remembrances of them. And the outcome was not only a thankfulness of God, but a joyous prayer. Verse 4, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. intensely emotional thing for Paul. Those words, always, every, all, give the idea that when he thought of the names, he automatically prayed for them, and he prayed for all of them. Not just the favored ones. All of them. That is noteworthy, but what is even more noteworthy is here in verse 4, he begins to sound the note of joy that is going to ring or chime 15 more times through the book of Philippians, culminating in that great chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That early joy note has two very significant reasons for it. First, the Macedonian churches, of which Philippi was prominent, had been noted for their joy midst affliction. In fact, Paul had challenged the Corinthians with their example. He said, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And perhaps that abundance of joy after all of the hard times had began to flag, and he wanted to pick up their joy. But I think there's even another reason. Paul himself is in prison awaiting possible death. So what he's saying is joy is not a result of circumstances or prosperity or success. The joy for Paul, and by the way, joy for the biblical writers, is not an emotion or a mood, but an attitude. You see, an attitude can be commanded where you cannot command an emotion. So here in Philippians, Paul is going to command it. 3:1. "Finally, my brothers, command, rejoice in the Lord." 4:4. "Command, rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. Another command. He even tells them in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that if he dies, his life is poured out, that he's going to rejoice, and they ought to rejoice. It's not urging a feeling, but an attitude. And in the book of Philippians, he can command this because the source of joy is outside itself. It's in the Lord. 4 times in Philippians. 2:29, 3:1, 4:4, 4:10. So it can be commanded because the joy is in the Lord and the Lord gives it. Now what Paul is doing when he sounds this early joy note, and then with the 15 echoes, he is assuring his close friends who are so burdened and concerned about his imprisonment that he is not robbed of his joy. Now remember I said joy is not the theme of Philippians, it is a motif, like a musical motif that keeps chiming throughout the book. But the beautiful thing is what he's going to encourage and enjoin on the people, he models right here in the worst of circumstances. So you have to say, what a standard Paul's remembrance from his jail set as it evokes thanksgiving, prayers, and joy. And I think to myself, what a charge to someone like me who's given charge of souls to care for, to be like that, well, that'll bring you up short. Now, Paul's thankful backward look was based on a long-standing reality of the Philippians' fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 5, which is the center of verses 3 through 6. And as we mentioned about this fellowship of the gospel, or this partnership of the gospel, that it is a fellowship that exceeds any earthly fellowship. Now the reason for this is rooted in spiritual things. That is, first of all, there is a three-way bond between the Philippians, Paul, and Christ. Regular human fellowship is just a two-way bond. But this is a three-way bond. And so it provides the spiritual glue for that fellowship to exist. And even more, then, it infuses their fellowship in the gospel with an other person directedness that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:3, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And the fact that they were in Christ provided their own fellowship with a cohesion and then other directedness that focused them away from their self-interest and on the interests of others within the fellowship. This is an intensely spiritual matter in Philippians, and it's right at the center. This word fellowship, koinonia, or common, koinos, or the verbal form koineo, those words all share the same root and are right here in Philippians, though they may be hidden under the words partnership and share. I want you to see this. Their fellowship is a fellowship of grace. Look at verse 7 of the first chapter. "For you are all partakers," or you could read, "fellowshippers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That Philippian fellowship was also a fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit," he says. It's also a fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Is Paul's prayer. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings," or literally, the fellowship of His sufferings. And finally, it is a costly fellowship because the Philippians gave to Paul generously, as you have in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share," that is, fellowship, "in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership or fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only." So this word tells you that the fellowship is rooted in divine grace and in the Holy Spirit and involves sacrifice and suffering. Now, bearing in mind that the Philippians fellowship rested on that three-way bond with Christ and is infused with the other directedness of the Holy Trinity, and as such is a fellowship of grace and a fellowship of the Spirit, and further, a costly fellowship, when you bear all of this in mind, the thing that makes Paul's heart sing with thanksgiving was the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 5. "From day one, they were his gospel partners." You know, upon their salvation, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer in his household, those saved over the years through the ministry of Philippi, the Christians that came to town became stalwarts in the fellowship of the gospel. And so from his prison cell, as he remembers, Paul gives thanks for every word spoken by the Philippians, for every deed done in behalf of the gospel by the Philippians, from the moment of their conversion to the present, including the gift they just brought him. And what a fellowship it was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, three-way bond, bound together in a great quest, nothing less than the evangelization of the Gentile world. Forget Middle Earth. And what were they doing? They were sharing the gospel with anyone who would hear. That is how they lived. They were reaching out to those in need. They were living out a divine others-directedness, looking not at their own personal interests, but the interests of others. Suffering in fellowship with Christ. Giving in such a way that the astonished apostle would recount how, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And how Paul loved them, and how they loved Paul. And when you begin to see this, then verses 3 through 5 come alive. Let me read them again. I thank my God, says Paul, in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what happens is joyous thanksgiving rings over the fellowship of the gospel. Now, I recall several years ago one of our men saying to me after his return from one of our short-term missions projects, he was describing the wonderful fellowship that they'd had during that time, and he said to me, Pastor, I wish we could have it here, like that. And I didn't know quite what to say to him. Since then, I have reflected that his 10 days with a band of brothers and sisters serving the poor in South America, united in laboring for the gospel, was a happy experience of first century fellowship of the gospel. And I thought more about it. And I would say further, and this is my opinion, I think that when Christians go from church to church looking for good fellowship, they're looking for an illusion. Now, fellowship over coffee after church is good, but it's not Christian fellowship. It is fellowship among Christians, but not the fellowship that Paul celebrated. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I like coffee. I like to sit down a meal. I like to sit down a meal after church with Christians. I'll eat anything of any origin and as much as put in front of me. And I will enjoy it. And I'll enjoy fellowshipping with Christians over a meal and having coffee over a meal. So I'm not discouraging that. But I will say, are you looking for fellowship? Then give yourself to the gospel to reach the world. Don't search after this elusive feeling. Serve together with others in women's Bible study, reaching women, reaching out to children, reaching out in the youth ministries. Do missions. Do short-term missions. Join a mercy work to alleviate others in New Orleans, and you'll have fellowship. Take the good news to the poor. Join a band of brothers and sisters praying for the world. Now, Paul's thanksgiving recollections from prison for the Philippians themselves and then for the fellowship of the gospel is freighted with joyful confidence. Because you know where this is going. In verse 6 he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, he says to him. Now, that's Philippians 1:6. That's in our little folders when we come to know Christ. Philippians 1:6. I remember reading that verse in my little Bible over 50 years ago by flashlight and underlining it in red. I think as a believer that is the first verse I ever memorized. That's easy. King James, he who hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. I mean, that's even I can do that. But you know, when I went to sleep that night, I was secure in the astonishing thought that what God had done in my heart, He would bring to completion. And I remember thinking about that because it was encouraged upon me by the people that talked with me that God was going to do it, and I believed it. And what a great comfort it was that night. And I was right in taking comfort in that verse, though my assurance was bedded in a larger promise, because in terms of the context, Paul was actually assuring the Philippians that the work of their long-term fellowship in the gospel that God had begun in them would be brought to glorious consummation when Christ returns. And though in prison, Paul is absolutely confident that it's going to happen. Well, then you have to say, well, then how can this bring such assurance to a 12-year-old boy reading his Bible by flashlight? How can it do that? And the answer is this, is that the fellowship of the gospel in Philippi began individually with God's sovereign choice of Lydia as the first convert in Europe. We looked at it in Acts 16 last week. Of Lydia, Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Then she believed, and then she was baptized. That God chose Lydia in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that God had begun His good work in her, and her salvation was part and parcel of the great work that was taking place in Philippi, that God's sovereign initiatives and sovereign faithfulness would see them both through the end. And that is why my assurance as a boy was not misplaced in the illumination of my flashlight. Now, if you're thinking about this, what you have to say is that Paul's confidence was in the godness of God. Moses Silva writes, theologians who speak of salvation as being God's from beginning to end are not using mere rhetoric. For this is precisely Paul's conception as he addresses the Philippians regarding their share in the gospel. The truth is, everything is from God. And when I reflect upon the years that I've known Christ, that's true. It's God who's kept me. It's not my grip on Him. It's His grip on me. I've got no confidence in my goodness. I'm not confident in my character. I'm not confident in my history. I'm not confident in my reverend persona. I'm not confident in your confidence in me. I'm not confident in my perseverance. But I am confident in God that His word was to Lydia, and that was to the jailer and to all the saints and to me, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. And this is a promise for every man, woman, and child here. If God does it, He'll bring it to completion. And you need to open yourself to Him. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And He who will begin a good work in you will continue it until the glorious return of Jesus. He'll do it. The Apostle Paul looked through the bars of his confinement and remembered the Philippians with a smile and prayers laced with joy as he thanked God in all his remembrance of them. And his joy was real. It wasn't a futile willing, but an attitude of a man who knows that God is in control. And he thanked God for their awesome fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship of the gospel. Not a church social, but rather deep partnership grounded in Christ in the Holy Trinity. Think of that. And in grace, and in the Spirit, and in suffering, and sacrifice. A robust band of brothers and sisters in quest for the souls of the world. Bound together. And he was confident. He was absolutely confident. Totally confident that when Jesus returned, the work that Jesus inaugurated, He would complete. And that is why joy, appealed from the prison cell in Rome. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel-intoxicated man that Paul was, that he refers to the gospel in Philippians more than he does in any other space of Scripture. That it was the gospel, it was getting the good news out to the Gentiles, it was the fellowship of the gospel that lighted his soul and sustained him. For a man who sings in prison, a man who is perfectly sure that what God has begun, he will continue. And I pray, we pray, Father, that some soul here this morning will repent and believe and be saved and then find out that he who has begun a good work in him will continue it until Jesus returns. May that happen, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.